year. Unless your mom's coming. Is she coming with you?
No, I don't think she's coming. And
are
I'm
you
not
afraid
sure.
to fall asleep?
Yeah.
Because if
it's safer up here.
But if we
I'll stay awake.
Yeah.
There's a chance they won't call on the street.
Yeah, I know, but there's also a chance that I'll...
No, I brought the laser.
Something about
a taser. I brought a taser.
Is that?
No.
Okay. Well, I'll do a horseshoe tonight.
All right.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for this fellowship, and we thank you for the purpose of our gathering together, just to study your holy word. And we pray that as we open it, that you'll open our hearts and minds and souls and spirits to receive it in the way that you have preordained for each and every one of us, whether we need inspiration or motivation, conviction, or just more knowledge. We just pray that you'll help us to see the teachings that you have for us tonight in new ways, and help it to bolster our faith in whatever way that you have set for us tonight. And we pray, Lord, that as we do that, that you'll just bless us and move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. And help us keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. That's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're looking at the tail end of this session 26 here, which is the first half of Revelation chapter 11 about the two witnesses. And I didn't quite finish. I wanted to say a few more things about the Isaiah 7 through 15 bullet that we were on. And that's referencing Revelation chapter 11, specifically verse 8, where it says, and their dead bodies, this is the two witnesses, will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So it's either says mystically or spiritually or figuratively in your translation. One of those words. So it's called Sodom and Egypt insultingly. Okay, it's like an insult that God is making there, because he is pointing out the absolute hypocrisy of this city that was supposed to be called by his name. It's supposed to be his city. It's supposed to be his holy city, where the center of his people's country, Israel. And this goes all the way back to Isaiah, where we saw it last week, and we'll look at it again one more time before we move on. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 7 through 15. And we see what Isaiah calls this city of Jerusalem, and what God thinks about Israel and Jerusalem at this stage of their history, which is a couple of hundred years after the rule of King David and King Solomon. Okay, so you know, if you know the history, you had Abraham in about 2000 BC, you had Moses at about 1500 BC, about 500 years later. Bring the law and lead them out of Egypt and lead them into lead them to the edge of the promised land, and then Joshua, of course, leads them across. Then you have about almost 500 years go by before about 400 and some odd years go by before Saul, the king that they clamored for, that was not really God's true chosen king to rule over them. And he ends up being a disaster. And then David, the true anointed king that God had planned all along, is set up after Saul. That's in about 1000 BC. Okay, so if you can think of, you can kind of think about it like that in your mind. Abraham, 2000 BC. Moses, 1500 BC. David, 1000 BC. Okay, so it's a nice, easy way to kind of reckon that. And this is a couple hundred years after that, about 250 years after David. About 200 years, more or less, after Solomon. And Isaiah prophesies and writes for a very, very long time. As a matter of fact, if you're there already, if you look in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, it'll tell you that the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Okay, so he actually goes over the rules of four different kings of Judah. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And some of them ruled for some number of years. You know, you'd have to go look it up, but you know, it's a fair piece of time there. That Isaiah is prophesying over the rules of those four different kings of Judah. These are all sons of Solomon. Okay, they're the descendants of Solomon through the royal line of Judah. And some of them do okay, some of them do bad. Mostly they're getting bad and going from bad to worse, for the most part. And that's where Isaiah kind of picks up here and gives them a strong, strong rebuke. Okay? So let's take a look at it, verse 7 through 15. Now, Merle, you want to kick us off tonight?
Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in the vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of the fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and a solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood.
Wow. That's a pretty strong statement from God. And he's talking specifically to Jerusalem and Judah, the southern kingdom. And he's telling them, you know, God through Isaiah is telling them, you know, if not for the fact, basically that's what that means, if not for the fact that God had left us a remnant and left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. In other words, completely wiped out. Not a single survivor left.
Verse 4 is pretty good too. It explains some of the things that are mine. It says, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away backward.
Yep.
Gone totally opposite to what.
And this seems to be the ebb and flow of nations and cultures. You know, Israel started off being the oppressed ones, right? They're slaves in Egypt. They were increasingly oppressed and oppressed and oppressed and oppressed until it got so bad that their cry reached the heavens and God sent Moses to go rescue them out of their oppression in Egypt. They were weaned off worldly ways in the desert wanderings for 40 years. They crossed the Jordan River and got spiritually empowered to go take on these giants the Canaanites, who were rotten with idolatry, sacrifice, you know, child sacrifice, wickedness of all sorts, and they had interbred with the Nephilim. These are the giants. These are the fallen angels who came and had relations with human women, and they had these power, you know, these powerful people, and they were called by many names, the Anak. Anak was the father of many of them, and so they're called the Anakim, the Rephaim, the Nephilim, the Zumim, the Emim, and the Zamzumim. So they had about seven different names for them, but they're all same thing. It's the same, those types of people. These fallen angel intermarried with human women and had these Nephilim, Anakim, whatever, giant offspring. Like the most famous one, of course, we know in the Bible is Goliath. So he's one of them. He's one of those weird half-breeds. And they apparently had some distinguishing characteristics aside from being enormously tall. And it wasn't just like a gangly type tall. It wasn't like, you know, some of these kind of strange looking, you know, professional basketball players who were like, you know, 7'9", you know, but they kind of are disproportionately, they look awkward, you know, because they're so skinny, like beanpole, right? Skinny, but this is more like, no, as tall as they were tall, they were also proportionally
broad. Well, they had
broad.
They had to be even more broader because it's not a direct proportion of the strength of the structure for the diameter of the bones to support them, because the diameter of bones have to increase like 1.5 to 2.5 times the size of a normal bone to support that amount of weight. That amount of mass. And so it's like they might get taller, but they get a lot wider in proportion.
Exactly. Yeah, that's exactly right. And so there talks about some of them that where their bedsteads are over 13 feet long. So just think about that. I mean, we think the Heimers are tall, right? I mean, that's like two, you know, double. And so these were like giants. I mean, they were fearsome, and they weren't, you know, they were equally strong and powerful. So, you know, if a normal man, you know, might be able to, you know, be this strong and lift this much weight, I mean, proportionally, they would, you know, be that much stronger and lift that much more weight, or be that much more swift and cunning. And every ancient culture, interestingly enough, you can go do a study of this, it's really interesting. Ancient cultures like Native American culture and many aboriginal cultures have lore. They have folklore of these things. There is actual Native American folklore of these giants running around and having little power, you know, having little cliques of small little places where they, you know, concentrated their power. And there's, you know, folklore stories. You know, I don't know if they're true or not, but every Aboriginal culture appears to have some sort of there's a resonance of similar stories. Okay, folklore of these things running alongside a herd of buffalo and just, you know, picking one up and biting its head off, kind of thing. I mean, that's how fearsome and giant and impressive and strong they were. Okay, so, you know,
apparently very rude too.
Very, you know, because they have a demonic source. You know, their source is demonic. Mm-hmm. Their parentage,
so
right?
Brutish.
Brutish, exactly. Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay. So So when Joshua came and brought them in to the promised land, they wiped these guys out because they had the power of God. The power of God was there with them, and they did not fear these power structures and these mighty half-breed giants. And they, God was faithful to empower them to wipe them out. So you know, they saw that and they knew that in their history, especially back here in Isaiah. You got to remember that back in Isaiah's time, they're only a few hundred years removed from the time when they wiped out the giants. Okay, they're only a few hundred years removed from that, so they still have that in their recent history. They knew about it. It was active in their mind. To us, it's kind of drifted almost into this realm of mythology almost. Okay, well, the Bible, you know, lore and myth is kind of so far removed from us that we kind of don't even have it in our regular history anymore. We have to go to the Bible to know that this happened. But so most of the world, not being attuned to the Bible, isn't aware of it anymore. You know, it's kind of fallen into folklore and myth. So here we got to remember that this was active, and when God calls them Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, listen, I hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, speaking to Jerusalem, right? Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah, speaking to Judah, the southern kingdom. This is strong, strong language. This is an insult. You know, God is intentionally insulting them with a very, very strong rebuke, saying, basically, he's telling them that you're no better than the place that I wiped off the face of the earth. You're no better. Because you're doing, not only did you have the blessing, the provision, the instruction, the direct knowledge of God through his revelation of all these things, you also, you have all these victories that I've blessed you with and given to you, and you have all this spiritual history. And on top of all that, things that Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have, and you've gone back to doing these types of things that Sodom and Gomorrah was doing. And so they are being strongly, strongly rebuked here and being told and warned about what's going to happen with the Babylonian captivity. And Isaiah really ramps up his, as Isaiah gets going, he ramps up his message from God, gets more and more severe and more powerfully chastising towards his people. So, what I think is important for us, I think this is very relevant to us in our current modern day, we have to take this same scripture, and I think we can apply it to us. Okay? So instead of saying, he's speaking to Jerusalem and Judah, as he was back here, I think we could apply this same scripture to us here in America, where instead of, God speaking to America and God speaking to Washington, D.C., and God speaking to, our power structures, and God speaking to our culture, people, you listen to what it says, you rulers of Sodom, okay, like the leaders, right? And then give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah, like the people. Okay, so it's the rulers and the people. And so God is saying, I think God is saying to us, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. Let me just change that to our modern vernacular. Christmas and Easter, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your communion service and your appointed times when you do these things. They have become a burden to me. Okay, and I'm kind of inserting our modern things that we're doing that are similar to, their rituals and traditions back then.
Is that because, would that not be because abomination has become commonplace and there's social pressure on us to accept it as a norm?
I think so. I mean, that's exactly what I'm talking about, is that, you turn on the TV and you can just see, like, oh my gosh. I mean, just go back in your mind, those of you who can do this, and remember back in, 1950s and Leave It to Beaver's coming on for the first time, And then just say, okay, Leave It to Beaver ends, and then a commercial break, and then put on, you insert any 2017-18 TV show right after that. Any, like any one that's out there. Just pick a random one. And I mean, people would be watching that back then, and they'd probably have a heart attack. I mean, you'd probably give people heart attacks. Like, what? Like, I mean, you know, our imagination our imaginations have run amok with depravity. But I think what happens is, you know, when we see some of these things, is that we're seeing the progression, the same progression that Israel went through. So Israel went through that progression where they fought those giants and they had spiritual victory and they claimed their land and they got possession of it. And then finally David brings this loose confederation of tribes into a federation of an entire nation. He federalizes the nation of Israel under one, you know, his kingly rule with God's empowerment. And then Solomon is like the glory. You know, that's where the kingdom is glorified under Solomon. And we see this great wealth, this great abundance, this great, you know, victory, this pinnacle of Israel's history is standing up on a mountain, and rulers from all over the known world come to see Solomon's wisdom and his great, wonderful kingdom and are amazed and flabbergasted at how awesome it is. But then, complacency. Resting on your laurels. You know, oh, this is good enough. That's good enough. I'm going to take it easy. Oh, we have all this wealth. Silver is just like, you know, it says back in Solomon's time, it said silver was just like worthless. It was just silver. You know, who cares about that? Because it was, you know, so abundant, everything was so abundant and the wealth was so abundant that just complacency. You know, complacency came in and you had all this wealth and this abundance and all this overarching wonder of this great society. And that's great. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself, but then when you take that and then you just, what is our human nature? Is just to kind of like sit back and rest easy, rest on my laurels, all these accomplishments, we'll put our feet up and we'll just kind of cruise control from here for the next so many years. And then people didn't have to fight for what they got. They didn't have to work hard for it. They didn't have to do anything for it. They just kind of like took it for granted. When you have complacency and abundance, take things for granted, you don't know the source of where they came from, you don't really remember, you don't really care anymore, then what happens to society? It just like Israel, it just nosedived. It just tanked. Because then they had a civil war and they split, you know, at the pinnacle of their history. They split at north and south. And, you know, the wealth quickly dissipated. Wars quickly came upon them. And then, you know, clinging to that wealth and that power and that glory that they had reached, you know, everybody's just, you know, kind of like climbing over and fighting over everybody that's trying to stay with the best that they could get out of it. And, you know, when they're going to worship God, they're not really worshiping with pure hearts. When they're going to, you know, do all these sacrifices, it's just like run-of-the-mill. When they're doing all these sacrifices of cattle and bulls and lambs and goats, etc., that it's talking about here in verse 11, you know, you kind of get the sense that it's just become like, okay, it's Passover, all right, you know, let me spend some of my money and buy some lambs and get the lambs and just let's do it. And you know, oh, it's Christmas, you know, we got to get the presents, we got to do this, we got to, you know. And, you know, I think for a long time here in this nation, I think we've had a situation where, you know, God doesn't like the commercialization of Christmas, but to the same degree, I think there's a lot of, you know, he has borne the burden of it, that negative part of celebrating Christmas, because, you know, to some degree, we as a culture have maintained that there's a meaning behind it, and when we give gifts, we're trying to give a gift that even if it's like an electronic gift, or it's a present, or it's like a toy or something we give a child, or it's a gift we give our spouse or our adult children that they really like, they know that it was given in the spirit of Christ. Like, oh, I want to do something nice for you to honor the memory of the birth of Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so, you know, for a long time, I think God kind of, you know, bore the burden of some of the commercialization of Christmas, because the spirit of Christmas was still attached to it to some degree. But, you know, I don't know. I've felt the past few years, I don't know if it's just personal just personally me, or maybe it's like more widespread culture-wise across the whole culture. I just felt like there was less and less and less of that, that it was more just, you know, the spirit attached to Christmas was more and more and more being stripped away. And it was just the commercialization of it was all that was left. And I think that's where God would come in and say, I think that's where he would come in and say, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. You know, like, okay, there's iniquity, there's a solemn assembly, but there's just brazen iniquity that comes along with it. So we're just like marching in, going through the motions, and then just marching out and thinking we've done it. You know, and that's, I think that's a huge, huge problem, and has been a growing problem in our culture, that we're just going through the motions of things. And that when we give our sacrifices, we've been so wealthy and we've had so much that now we're just kind of giving out of our excess. You know, and at a certain point, it's kind of like, okay, well, I can remember a very person, I can give a very personal account of this. I can remember, you know, when I first started, tithing a long time ago, maybe 15 some odd years ago, somewhere around there. When I first started that, I remember there was a time when that was tough. I mean, it was hard to start doing that, because that was like my financial situation at the time. There was no excess. It was like somehow, some way, like the last 3 or 4 or 5 days before I got paid, I knew that a miracle would have to happen to get me to come skidding across the finish line to get me to my next paycheck. But, you know, people told me to do it, and I said, okay, I'm just going to trust you, Lord, and do it. And, of course, miraculously, week after week and month after month, you know, God got me through that last 3 or 4 or 5 days somehow or some way, always. But then, you know, as I kept doing it, God kept blessing me, kept blessing me, and suddenly, before you know it, you know, like, oh, well, tithing is just kind of that's just like the first, you know, that's the first subtraction, right, that I make. Like, subtract that first, and then pay the bills, and then what's left over is more than enough. And now I can start saving, right, like putting money away in savings. And so when that happened, you know, a very interesting thing happened to me, and I've told the group several times this in the past. A very interesting thing happened, because for the first time ever, you know, before I would only log into my bank account when, you know, those last 3 or 4 days, and I'd be watching it, like, I don't know if you remember, but, you know, about, I think it's changed about 6 years ago, if I remember right, 5 or 6 years ago, before, when you used to pay at the pump, you know, like, you'd pay at the pump about 5 or 6 years ago. And now it like deducts immediately. But before that, about 6 years and beyond that ago, you pay at the pump, and you put it in to put the gas in, right? And then it wouldn't come out of your account for about, it was like a check. It wouldn't come out of your account for like about 2 to 3 days. So it was like a check.
It would float.
Right. It would float. Right. So I would, you know, I was like watching my bank account at that time, you know, back when I first started to tithe, and I was like, okay, it's Wednesday, I get paid on Friday, so I can put gas now, and that won't, you know, that won't go through till Friday, you know, at midnight, and you know what I mean? So it was that kind of thing, right? That's pretty much the only time I ever checked my bank account, was just like down to the nitty gritty last few days. I'm like, okay, how can I swap this to get that, and, you know, just doing all that craziness just to kind of like hopefully break even and not have an overdraft. That was the only time I checked my account. Suddenly when I started having an excess, you know, you start checking your account more and like, ooh, now I have this much, and oh, I'm saving this account, and I have this savings account, and I have this savings account. And I started noticing myself checking my accounts, you know, and logging in on a weekly basis, like watching my, you know, excess and my wealth grow, and like, oh, and I'm looking at this in my retirement, and I'm looking at that, and I have this, and I have that. And, you know, you start getting, it's a change. It changes you. You know what I mean? When you have...
I don't see retirement. Now, of course, you know, I'm there now. Yeah, I don't see retirement saving as an excess. It's like, it's put aside, it's there, okay?
But sure.
It's not touchable. You know, it's a reserve for should you survive that long. Yeah. And
well, exactly.
We'll need it.
Definitely.
And it's not an excess. It's not really a necessity at some point.
No, I definitely agree. But I mean, I guess I should qualify that because as a teacher, we have a teacher retirement system. So I'm talking about...
I'm aware.
I'm talking about, you know, like an additional account that you're putting away for retirement. So not necessarily like the pension, but like the excess retirement is what I was really referring to there. But, you know, as you're looking at all that, you know, when you start seeing your excess, there's a change of heart there. You know, it's kind of like, you know, and once you reach that 10%, then maybe you start trying to tweak up and go a little bit higher than that. But, you know, I haven't reached a point where, I feel like I probably could if I really put myself back in that 15 years ago mindset. I probably could. If I really stretched, I could probably go back to that mindset and maybe even hit 20%. But instead, you know, what do we typically do? We kind of like start enjoying ourselves and we start being complacent and we start, you know, making some selfish purchases and, you know, which I've done. You know, I've done those things. But as I've done those things, I noticed that, you know, the rawness, the activeness of the spirit, of God's spirit, the excitement of, you know, living by the skin of your teeth kind of attitude, you know, that goes away.
I want to ask you some questions about stuff that you talked about right now.
Go ahead.
Because maybe God is trying to convict me, but I need to know, you know, we really don't have a lot of outside things that we do. You know, it's mostly church. We go to church on Sundays, but we very rarely go to the movies or whatever. But we had one of my daughters, and I probably shouldn't even tell you this, but she offered her passport so we could get Netflix and Amazon.com. She's got Amazon Prime. And so there's some shows that we have watched. And, you know, you were talking about the shows that we're watching nowadays are, you know, would be a shock to us if we were back in the 1950s. And, like, there's a lot of homosexuality in the shows and stuff. But I watch some of the shows because the message that they give also not only talks about, I think they're trying to put the homosexuality in all of our homes, you know, like
as
a normal thing. But I don't watch it so much. At first, I didn't want to watch it because it had homosexuality stuff. But the storyline, sometimes they talk about issues of stuff I'm going through as an older woman. You know, they might talk about what women my age, how their bodies are acting or whatever, and stuff. And so it caught my interest because of that, but there is that flavor of homosexuality. And also, for Christmas, my son gave me two seasons of Modern Family, and they have a couple there that's a homosexual couple that adopted a little Asian girl and stuff. But the storyline, again, is a lot about a family raising their teenage daughter and two smaller kids. And that's what got me interested. I want to know, and then another thing that I want to ask about is Halloween. Because I don't want to say that, You know, I contributed to taking my kids to Halloween fairs at the churches. I never took them trick or treating door to door, and I never dressed them like witches or anything like that. Maybe ballerinas and stuff is what I concentrated on. But I don't know if I'm going to be held accountable for watching those movies and for taking my kids to trick or treat at the Halloween fair.
Well, I mean, I think it's just like you say, you're being convicted. I think it's a personal thing between you and God. Mm-hmm. You've got to work that out. That's what we were talking about last time. If you remember, there's personal freedom. You know, the good... Well, actually, no, this was a Sunday school. Actually, we were talking about this. Sorry. So this was a different Bible study. But we were talking about personal freedom and how we have freedom in Christ in the New Testament. For instance, the issue of smoking came up. Okay, so there's no scripture. You can't go find a scripture that says, you know, thou shalt not use tobacco products. You can't find it. Balance on that, though, is there's a balance there, because if you look at the balance, you'll see the balance shows that there are scriptures that say, don't abuse your freedom, your spiritual freedom in Christ, to indulge in, you know, in things that are not expedient. In other words, well, it might not be expedient and beneficial for someone to go smoke tobacco product, but, you know, they might have the freedom in Christ to do it because there's no specific thing in the Bible that says you cannot do that. So I think it's just, you'll find in your own prayer life where your level of conviction that God's convicting you with will lead you more and more away from worldly things and more towards godly things. So just to help you out personally, there's a website called Pureflix. Like instead of Netflix, it's called pureflix.com. And you can get a subscription just like Netflix, only it's 100% Christian and or 100% either Christian and or PG content. So it's, you know, right? Yeah. So I mean, you know, it's not like, you know, we have freedom in Christ to make our own judgments about going to the movies, about going here, about going there. Now, I would say, I think in the scripture you could make a strong case because the word fornication, that's translated fornication in the Bible in the New Testament, is actually the Greek word pornea, where we get pornography from. So anything like X-rated, obviously, you know, those types of things, where it would be literally considered pornographic, I mean, those, I think that's clear in the Bible that that's absolutely forbidden. I mean, it's forbidden. It's a tough time because, yeah, like you're saying, I mean, there's some stuff, but here's the thing, is that it's like the frog in the pot. You know, you take the frog, you know, and put it in water, turn it up to like 80 degrees, and the frog just stays there. 81, 82, 83, 84, 85, the frog just stays there. You know, 88, 89, 90, you know, the frog's just like, oh, it's a jacuzzi, you know. And then, but before you know it, the frog's cooked because they try to normalize some of these things that make you feel uncomfortable. You know, so when you're watching those shows, you know, like, I have a hard time, I mean, I have a really hard time with it because I love movies, but... You know, we really try to target PG-13 and below movies so we don't have to listen to the language and so we don't have to see gruesome, you know, and lewd and gruesome things as much as possible. We try to avoid it. But we are big movie fans and we love movies, so, I mean, it's a hard thing because oftentimes, you know, it's our time to go to the movies and we look and it's like rated R, and it's like, oh, well, I guess we'll... So just stay home tonight, you know, there's nothing to see, because, you know, we don't want to see it. But that's a personal conviction, you know, and that's where I think we got to be careful not to turn into cult mentality where you know, somebody has sets this big fiery speech of fire and brimstone and says this, and then infringes on someone else's freedom in Christ, where it doesn't maybe necessarily bother them as much. So I think you just got to make your own personal decision. And try to seek out, I would seek out as much Christian-based content as you can. And I think just the more you watch that and the more you're filled and satisfied with that, the less you'll kind of, you'll tend to kind of find the dividing line. Like, one of our favorite things to do is we love the old Seinfeld episodes. So we like to watch, you know, Seinfeld and Kramer and George and, you know. But even in that show from the 90s, there's a lot of, like, they're trying to normalize certain things. You know,
innuendo,
right? So I kind of like, before we watch one, you know, they're all free on whatever, you know, like one of those websites you can watch them for free, like Hulu or something like that. So, you know, before we watch one, I'll just kind of, like, look it up and I'll read the synopsis and be like, oh, I don't want to watch that one. You know, that one's about, you know, these things. So, you know, we'll go through a season, but we'll only watch the ones that, you know, the ones that are funny without all the bad stuff as much as possible. But, yeah, it's tough. I mean, it's tough to find godly entertainment. Because I think we know who's the behind the majority of the media, obviously, is, you know, the enemy, not God, unfortunately. Okay, so hope that answers your question. It gives you a little bit of help there, but I would just pray about it and let your own heart convict you on, like, ooh, like, I don't want to, you know, but a lot of those things you're talking about, they're ramping up the normalization. They're trying to normalize things. So it just makes it normal in culture to talk about it. Instead of what the Bible says about it, which is far contrary to that.
One of those shows showed two men kissing. And that, to me, that's beyond the pale. That's abomination. No longer stomach it.
Right. I want to terminate that. I don't want to be a part of that. Yeah, that's tough. I don't know. It's a hard time to be alive, and I think we are indeed persecuted by having to deal with all that on a constant basis. And more Christianity is being isolated and segregated and pushed to the corner and considered the fringe extremist group that has these hardcore right-wing opinions or whatever, or religious right opinions, when, you know, that's been pushed on us and to normalize it. For so many years now, and just this past 5 years or so, it's really gotten bad. So I don't know what to say other than there's a lot of things to do. I mean, you can also go to more Bible studies, more church events. I mean, you know, there's other things to do to be entertained by other than just the media industry.
The best thing to do is read the Bible and see what the Bible says about it, and just interpret the Bible. Just what does the Bible tell you?
Right. And so, I think we don't want to be called you people of Gomorrah, right? We don't want to be called that. So when we're bringing our sacrifices into God, into the church, when we're bringing our tithes and our offerings, when we're bringing our hearts, you know, into worship, you know, if God's bearing the burden of all this extra little garbage that comes along with that, I think that's what God wearied of them, and I think God is getting very, very close to being wearied of that from us. Likewise, we've got to be very, very careful, because God has proven time and time and time and time again that He doesn't need some great America to be the shining light of Christianity in the world. He could easily go and use Christians anywhere else in the world to be the beacon of light for the world. So if we're bringing our sacrifices and our offerings and our heart and spiritual worship to God, along with all this extra baggage that we're dragging along into that, and He's got to deal with that and put up with that and try to turn a blind eye to it and try to pretend it's not there, You know, he's proven time and time and time again how, you know, if we don't have a heart of repentance and forgiveness away from that, he can very easily set up a new place where, you know, his message will get, he will get his message through and his plan executed with or without us. That's the point. He will do it with or without us. It's an invitation. We can come and be, you know, accept his invitation and do it with him, or he can just leave us behind and do it without us. Absolutely. So I think, you know, to further answer your question, I would probably tend to err on the side of caution. You know, if anything makes you feel uncomfortable, I would probably say, probably less of that. You know, less of that, or maybe something else instead.
Okay. Thank you.
I think it says your body is a temple and you're not to abuse it.
Yeah. And I would include in our mind as part of that.
I can't quote chapter and verse, but the entire body.
Including our mind.
Everything.
So, I mean, if you're letting stuff into your mind, it becomes a part of you. Okay, so let's move on. But I just think, you know, it's so important for us to remember this, that, you know, as we've seen corruption in all phases, you know, we've seen corruption of, you know, sexual perversion, not just homosexuality, but heterosexual perversion. And we've seen, you know, an increase in, you know, greed, an increase in wrath and hate and violent acts against people. And look at what it says there in Isaiah chapter 1, you know, speaking about the very last verse that Merle read there, your hands are covered with blood. You know, it's kind of like what we were talking about last week. You know, America could be considered the greatest Christian nation that's ever existed, but our hands are also covered with blood because we've killed more people in wars, in bloody, bloody wars, and all kinds of things that we've done over so many years. So, I don't know. I mean, we try to justify it, right? I mean, we say, well, we dropped the atomic bomb on Nagasaki and Hiroshima to save more lives than would have been if we carried on the war. Like, I don't know. I'd like to be a fly on the wall when that guy's explaining that to God, right?
It may be a problem, but dropping those two bombs, we actually saved the Japanese people, because they would have fought to the death and there would have been no more Japan at all. That's the way they were raised.
Yeah. Could be. I mean that's the argument that gets made, right? But I mean, I would still hate to be the one that had to tell that to God. Oh well, God, we blasted these 50,000 individuals out of the air. You know, we evaporated them essentially, so that we could save this many.
You need to go read Clavel's Shogun. It'll give you an insight into the Japanese philosophy of Bushido. It is totally of the extreme. I mean, it's like your life means nothing, just the purpose of whoever you're serving. That's all it means. That's nothing else.
I've had a Japanese student in my house for 5 years. He came as an exchange student, went to Eastwood, went home, stayed a year and a half, came back, attended UTEP, and graduated. I've had his family here. 2 years ago Christmas, he brought his mother had passed away. He brought his dad, his brother, his sisters, his children, their spouses. I don't know what it costs to bring 9 people or 7 people from Tokyo and stay 2 weeks and go home. But, I mean, and they stayed with us. Did they come to church Christmas Eve with us that night, or did they get here too late? I can't remember. But they planned to come to church, but they are not. They're not Christians. But at their wedding, this young man and his wife, they did the traditional Japanese, but they also had a pastor who came and married them in a Christian ceremony. So they've got kimonos and all the makeup, and then they've also got pictures and tuxedos and gowns. It's really an interesting thing.
Yeah, but I mean, certainly Americanized to some degree.
Well,
I mean,
these folks are they're even happy to getting sent to New Jersey the next 2 years to work for Johnson & Johnson. I mean, I don't know why they're punishing them by sending them to New Jersey, but sort of there's some other place they could send them.
It's actually a pretty nice state. They used to call it the Garden State, you know.
I know. But whatever he does with Johnson & Johnson, they will be in some, I want to say Ripton, but that may be in Wisconsin. I don't know. But they're going to be somewhere in New Jersey for a couple of years.
Well, I remember that David,
they love America.
As much as God loved David, he couldn't build his temple because of all the blood he had on his hands. He loved him very much, but he made Solomon, who was not a warrior, he was the one that was allowed to build the temple.
Right, man of peace. But, you know, they couldn't have had that peace without all that war. So it's just interesting, right? I mean, like, it's interesting how God works, you know, through different people and different times. To accomplish his ultimate purposes, you know, because God is the one who told David to go to war against many, like the Philistines, and, you know, so it's kind of funny, right? God tells David to go to war, and or God, David asks him many times if he should, and he says yes. Then he goes, and he's successful in war, and then he wants to build him a temple, and God says, no, you have too much blood on your hands, right? Like, okay, I guess, I mean, but you told me to, Lord, right? But, you know.
Well, he told him not to, too. You know, a
couple of times, right?
If you go in my name, you will be successful. If you go to conquer and to build your glory, forget it, because you're going to end up wishing you had not gone.
True. True, too. I mean, there's probably some things he did that weren't, you know, that in battle that weren't ordained by God, too. So, I mean, maybe that's what God was talking about, that particular blood on his hands. So, anyway, I mean, it's interesting discussion, right? I mean, it's hard to think about because it's just a human nature. When we get successful and powerful and glory and might and wealth and an abundance, we become complacent. When we become complacent, we become lazy, you know, compromised morals. We become not focused as much, not as sharp, and it just leads towards a downward spiral. And that kind of seems to be where we are at. You know, we're on the precipice of that potential downward spiral, just as a culture, as a society, and we got to be very, very careful because we don't want God saying this to us. And how I think it can very, very well apply, but hopefully, you know, God does recognize those people who are resisting the cultural norms of the day. You know, and as we are Christians trying to faithfully do that, I think God honors that and will save us from any kind of judgment or any kind of chastisement that's coming for the greater culture at large. Okay? So, good discussion, good talking points, good questions, and good convictions, I think, all around. So, anyway, let's go look at, you know, back to Revelation 11:9. This is something that comes up all through the book of Revelation. We're going to go look at it right now as we close out this session. I think this is so important. I think this is one of the biggest overlooked. All my favorite Bible teachers, I've never seen them bring this up. Even though the ones I typically listen to are pre-tribulation rapture believers, they never make this point, and I can't believe they don't make it. I can't believe how overlooked this is. I think it's amazingly overlooked. So look at Revelation 11:9. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Okay, so again we see this group of people. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations. So there's people all over the world from every culture, including, obviously, Israel, because that's where they are. They're actually in Israel, in Jerusalem, in the streets of Jerusalem when this happens. And going on to verse 10, let's look at verse 10 too. And those who dwell on the earth, that's everybody, okay? Rejoice over them and make merry, and will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Everybody, peoples, tongues, nations, etc., all those who dwell on the earth, the earth dwellers. So my question to you is, if these two fiery prophets, right, maybe we actually know that it's actually physically, metaphysically John the Baptist, or, you know, as Elijah, and Moses, and we know it's Moses, and we know it's Elijah. Maybe we know, or maybe they just have the spirit and the mantle of Elijah and Moses. Okay, so they're like unto Moses and Elijah, if that makes sense. We talked about that debate last time. We don't know. I mean, people have different opinions. I mean, might physically, literally be actual Moses and actual Elijah from heaven coming back to the earth to execute their ministry at this time. Or it could just be the spirit or the mantle thereof. Either way, doesn't matter. These two prophets of God come down in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are preaching hellfire and brimstone, sinners in the hands of an angry God, and they are just laying it on thick, preaching repentance. You guys have to repent. You know, this coming Antichrist is going to make you take the mark of the beast. You better not take it. As soon as you see him do this, you better flee. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the one who's coming back. He's about to set up his kingdom here on earth. You know, now, if you were hearing that, and you were here during this time, would you rejoice when these two fiery preachers were killed in the streets of Jerusalem? Would I send John a Christmas present? Like, yes, the people who are preaching Jesus are dead in the streets of Jerusalem. Here, have a present. You know, I'm so happy that they're dead. Are you getting my point?
It doesn't even make any sense to me. Why would we do that?
Because we
ain't going to be there.
Aren't there. We're gone. You see my point? Like, it doesn't make any sense.
Yeah.
Like, we must be gone, because it says everybody, it's all inclusive. Okay, everybody who's left, the people who are left, they're the ones who are saying, yay, the preachers of God, the ones who are talking about Jesus are dead in the streets. Yay, they're dead. Let me give you a present. I'm so happy they're finally gone. They've been preaching for 3.5 years. They wouldn't shut up. Oh, thank God they're dead, and here's a present.
A modern equivalent on 9/11, after the towers fell, they were handing out candy in the Palestinian communities to celebrate.
Some right there in New York. Some right there in New York, yeah. And so,
in the streets.
So that's kind of interesting that, when we see that, I think I see it as a confirmation that it's a pre-tribulation rapture. Because how could you say, if we are dwelling on the earth, I certainly wouldn't be celebrating that. Right? I mean, I'd be like Billy Graham, at a crusade, and he's out there, preaching and getting people saved, and people are believing, and then somebody comes and, kills him up on stage. You see what I mean? I mean, that doesn't make any sense at all. Why would we, peoples and nations and tribes and tongues of the earth, if we're Christians, why would we be celebrating such an event? We just wouldn't.
And this is happening in Jerusalem, right?
That's what it says, Sodom and Egypt.
Yes.
Okay? So in verse 8 it says, their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which mystically or spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Jerusalem. Right there, right outside the gates of Jerusalem. So they are definitely in Jerusalem. Now, it's called Sodom and Egypt here at this point because Israel and Jerusalem has not repented. Okay? And speaking of that, just for the past few years, they've actually had, the gay pride parades have gone right through the streets of Jerusalem. And they've allowed it right there in Israel. So I think, and it's getting more and more and more prominent and prevalent there. Another interesting thing, remember a couple of weeks ago I told you about the Sophia, right?
Mm-hmm.
Here is Sophia. The two biggest countries right now on the cutting edge of AI, artificial intelligence, and human-like, human-ish, human-like robots that actually have artificial intelligence and reasoning power, America and Israel. Huge. They're setting up huge technology companies and firms are going to Jerusalem and going are outside like Tel Aviv and around the surrounding area of Israel. Huge technology companies, software firms, hardware firms, they're setting up big time investments in Israel, and Israel is on the cutting edge of some of these technologies. So I find that interesting as well, that you know, here in America and in Israel, they're doing it. And interesting that Sophia, I don't know if I mentioned it or not, Sophia is already a
robot with Hanson.
Yeah, but I mean, she's already been accepted as an actual citizen in Saudi Arabia. She is a citizen. Think about that for a second. A citizen of Saudi Arabia. And I said she. I gotta stop doing that. It's not a she. It's an it. It's a thing. It's not a person. It's a thing. It's an it. And isn't it interesting that it, Sophia, the thing, in the form of a woman, has greater rights right now than every single other woman in Saudi Arabia?
A natural woman.
Isn't that interesting? Because a natural woman in Saudi Arabia can't, you know, do a number of things without a male escort, going out in public in certain ways, having a certain appropriate dress, driving, other things like that. Sophia, the it, a robot, just in the shape of a woman, already has more rights than actual women in Saudi Arabia. Fathom that, if you can. Crazy, isn't it? And these players, you know, I find that very, very interesting. Because there's a lot of evidence in the Bible that the Antichrist is going to be from and all about an Islamic nation, from an Islamic nation, all about Islam, all about a caliphate. A very, very good candidate right now. You know, I think it's pretty dumb how we always think it's going to be some Western leader here in America or Great Britain. Like, you know, I don't know, unless it's a Lawrence of Olivier or Lawrence of Arabia. Unless it's a Lawrence of Arabia type situation, I don't see the Antichrist being, an American or Great British leader, like Henry Kissinger or, you know, a German. You know, some people said it was Adolf Hitler. Yeah, I don't see it being that, because it's going to be someone who's ruling a caliphate of Islamic states, what the Bible seems to indicate very, very strongly. And so when you see that, this Erdogan from Turkey, go look at him. Look at this guy and what he's doing and what he's all about. If you actually take a close look at him, he actually even looks like Hitler. He really does. He looks almost exactly like Hitler. Just kind of like trim off the sides of his mustache a little bit. You know, just kind of look at him for a second. And like, oh my goodness, that looks just like Hitler. Only he's, you know, obviously of, you know, Arab, Islamic type descent. Yeah. So very, you know, and he's right now right in the mix of all that Syria business right now in Turkey. You know, he's right in the middle of it. And he is calling for an Islamic a caliphate. He wants to be the one. He wants to be the one federates behind him.
He wants to be the center and head the government under his leadership and his attitude.
Yeah, he's a scary guy. Go research him. You know, and all this silliness about, you know, it being George W. Bush Jr. or, you know, Henry Kissinger or Ronald Reagan or whoever people have said it might be. You know, it's much more likely someone like, we should be looking at someone like that as being the one who it might be. Okay, so anyway, let's go look at this Revelation. Okay, so remember, all the people, right? All the people, tribes, tongues, nations, etc., everybody. Okay? All those people. Let's see. Let's go in reverse this time, because we're going to head this way, because this side of the room hasn't read for like the last 3 weeks or something like that. So, John, let's turn it over to you. Revelation 6:15 through 17.
Well, I just happen to have it right here. But let me be sure I've got 15 through 17. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. One more?
Yep.
For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?
Wow. Okay, let's see this list. Kings of the earth, great men, commanders, the rich, the strong. Here's a quencher. Every slave and every free man. That sounds pretty all-inclusive to me, right? I mean, that's like everyone, right?
Yeah,
everyone?
Everybody.
Everybody hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, and they sang to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, that's Jesus, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Okay, if you saw Jesus, you know, splitting the sky, and you could see, you know, the heavens, and you could see him, you know, executing his wrath upon the world, you know, when we see Jesus split the sky, is that the attitude we're going to have? Like, oh, it's Jesus! Ah! No! Like, hide! Is that going to be our attitude? You know, so once again, I see pre-tribulation rapture, because why would we act that way? Right? Unless we're in trouble too, right? Unless we're Sodom, rulers of Sodom and people of Gomorrah, which I hope we're not. I hope, you know, we're not counted as part of that group. But, you know, unless that's the case, why would we be hiding from Jesus and his wrath being poured out? And it's an all-inclusive list. Okay? So, and here's the thing. That last statement there that says the wrath of the Lamb, if we go back to 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Dennis?
For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ.
There we go. So, speaking to the church here, not destined us for wrath. He's not destined us for wrath. And Revelation is all about
wrath.
The wrath of God poured out on an unbelieving world. Okay? So, here's one argument that you'll come across with people in the end times study that don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. They'll say, well, why should we, American Christians, and again, they always want to make it about America, like the vast majority of the rest of Christians in this world are being persecuted right now, and we might be, who knows how much longer we have.
Our time might be
coming. It might be coming, right?
No, it is started. No,
possibly.
Not my, no. It definitely has started. They just haven't gone, you know, full steam. But we are being shamed and pushed aside. You know, it is to the point where even having a manger scene in the public square, you know, is being challenged.
Sure. In that sense, I mean, we're not having our heads chopped off yet. I mean, not here in the streets of America yet. But, I mean, we're not being imprisoned yet. But it's coming. You know, it's coming. You know,
we're just being ridiculed as a little bit squirrely right now. I mean,
hate. You know, that's what they do. It's like Orwellian doublespeak.
Yeah.
Because we say sin is sin, and we call sin for what it is. We are hate speech.
Mm-hmm.
Even though we're giving the message of the gospel of love. And we got to be careful how we do it. You know, we can't be sitting there...
Can't be hateful giving the love.
Well, and we don't want to be either, because that's not going to attract people, right? I mean, we're not going to be like, you sinner, you're going to hell, you know, if you don't repent. So what do you say? Are you going to repent? You know, I mean, like, that's, you know, people aren't going to respond to that, right? I mean...
Sometimes it scares them.
Maybe, but I mean... More often than not, I mean, we do need to have some modicum of, you know, build rapport, you know, establish some common ground to some degree, and have some talking points where we can kind of like say, you know, we need to be ready to be able to say, well, the first thing we should say when our testimony is like, go back to when we were sinning, because that's the key, is we have to go back and say, well, I was sinning in this, and, you know, sexual sin or I was doing drugs, or I was, you know, or I was, you know, very selfish and greedy, or I would lose my temper with people, or I had a foul mouth. Anything you got in your history, you can use that. It's powerful. If you got anything in your history, don't be ashamed to say it. Don't be ashamed to go back and say, you know, when I was doing this, you know, so and so, you know, I was involved in this and this and this, and God really got involved in my life and pulled me out of it. You know, He pulled me out of it, and I went through a great transformation, and it just saved my life, and it really got me on the right track. You know, we should not be afraid or ashamed to go back to our sin and give that as part of our testimony. Like, I was living in sin, and I was doing this, and I was doing that, and God, you know, slowly and gently worked on me and helped get me to see my problem, accept Him as Lord and Savior, and then you started me on a new path, a new direction. When you do that, you undercut their argument. Okay? The argument that's like, oh, well, you're just self-righteous, you know, you're just holier than thou, self-righteous, you think you're so goody-two-shoes. That cuts that argument right out from the top. And then you can go to the list of sins that is given in 1 Corinthians, it's given in Galatians, it's given in a couple other places. You can go to the list of sins and see, I was guilty of this, 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 and this. These were my sins. You know, 4 out of 10 or something, you know, whatever it might be. You know, I was doing these things, and God pulled me out of it. If you say that, then that doesn't, you see, that cuts their whole argument right out from under them. Because then they can't say, oh, well, you're goody-two-shoes. No, I'm not goody-two-shoes. I was this. And God turned me into this. Okay? So, and then, you know, don't even point out their sin. Just kind of like, look at the list. Read it for yourself. Like, you know, if you're honest, you're going to be on that list at least a couple of times, aren't you? And if they say, well, yeah, maybe a little bit. And like, okay. There. Now you've got some normalization, right? Now you've got some common ground and you can start talking. And you can just get past that icebreaker of trying to share your testimony and trying to witness to somebody instead of standing there from a holier-than-thou platform. So, I don't know, I think we should make an effort, but unfortunately, we've been pegged as hate speech. You know, we have the love of God, the gospel of Christ, but yet we're the ones with hate speech, right? So, you know, it's really sad because the courts are not backing Christians up right now in the majority of the places. You know, I saw that one court case went south, which I'm very upset about. You know, the court case about the bakers. Mm-hmm. You know, they just got sued for massive amounts of money and basically lost their business now because they tried to hold to their standards and say, you know, you're going to need to go somewhere else. You know, we can't make a cake for a homosexual couple because we're Christians. We don't believe that's right. So, you know, they weren't rude. They weren't mean. They were just like, you're going to have to go to a different place, you know, that doesn't, you know, that will do that. And now this, for standing up to their convictions, these people have lost their business now. And what are they pegged as? Hate speech. You know, they're hateful just because they're holding to their convictions of sexual purity. You know, but you don't see it like, you know, that same person, if they refused to make a cake for somebody who was, getting divorced and remarried or something like that, if they had a conviction about that, that wouldn't be all over the news. That would just be like, oh, whatever.
They could refuse if you walk in without a shirt. They can refuse you, and the court would uphold that, but they won't uphold that.
Yeah.
You know, you put up a sign, no shoes, no shirt, no service. And you walk in without a shirt, and then the court will not convict them of that.
Yeah. So it's like we've gone to this crazy, it's like this is the one thing that keeps getting pushed and shoved down our throats, this culture attitude of that. It's crazy. And it's sad to me because, it's like, well, okay, if people aren't Christian and they don't believe that, you know, that's a problem, and they're mad at these Christians for holding these ideals and these things that they believe in. Okay, well, I mean, it's like, I'm not going to go seek out, you know, a homosexual business to get my... I'm not going to go seek out a homosexual baker to get my wedding cake for, you know, a Christian wedding. You know what I mean? Like, so So, I mean, there's like a, there's a little give and take there, right? I mean, I'm not going to go seek that out. So why are they going and seeking, specifically targeting and seeking out, you know? So, you know, there's ways where you can get what you need, you know, if you're doing that without, you know, politicizing it and turning it into a national spectacle, unfortunately. But that's, you know, we're being targeted. You know, Christians are being targeted. So we got to be careful. There's maybe a time to fight, maybe a time to kind of like stand up and whatever. But there's also a time for being discreet. You know, we can be discreet about things and kind of try to find a way to do it more discreetly without, you know, making a huge national spectacle out of it. But it's tough. It's tough. Okay, so let's try to finish this up now. So remember, we are not... We are not destined for wrath, as per 1 Thessalonians 5:9. And the people, the earth dwellers, let's just read this bullet together. It's an oft-overlooked testament that points to pre-tribulation rapture as the earth dwellers, all of them, every tribe, tongue, nation, every free man, every slave, every commander, everyone, during the revelation, are always horrified at the coming of Christ, seeing Christ split the sky. They're always terrified. They're hiding themselves from his presence and his wrath. And in this case, they're giving presents to his after his messengers are killed, they're giving presents to each other, turning it into like a satanic Christmas. Some people even wonder if this happens on Christmas. You know, when people are so excited that they get killed that they start, you know, giving each other's presents because they're so happy. Okay, so, this is apparently a satanic Christmas, and it's apparently celebrated while the two witnesses lie dead in the streets of Jerusalem. Okay, so we don't know if it happens actually on Christmas or not. Some people think it might, but maybe they just started as a new holiday, like, yay, Dead Prophets Day! Yeah, the people talking about Jesus are dead. Let's celebrate, you know? That's how crazy this is. Okay, so Matthew 2... You want to share that, Dennis and B?
Great.
Half and half.
Okay, half and half. 1:6, 2:1:6. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'"
Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way.
Thank you. Okay, so the Christmas story in Matthew chapter 2 is also in Luke chapter 1 and 2. But this is the Christmas story here. And, you know, here they're bringing gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I have those of you who were in the Matthew class from the beginning, it was all the way back to Matthew chapter 2, so it would be a long time ago. So I'll just do a quick refresher. I did a whole lesson on this. Now, remember that in verse 16 there, where it says, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Okay, now, think about this for a second. 2 years old and under, meaning he was thinking fudge factor. Right? So, in other words, he didn't want to miss. Okay? He was going to go high and low from the time that he ascertained from the Magi. Okay? So a lot of people say, oh, well, this was 2 years later. I don't think so. I don't think it was 2 years later. And what I think was, a lot of people wonder, like, well, where did this happen? I have an interesting speculation that I've never heard from anybody else. So this is an original here. And I think scripture bears it out that it's a very viable possibility. But that's that the place where they were was probably in Iraq or Iran. And it would take them about 5 to 6 weeks in camel caravan to make the distance from where they were when they saw the star to where Jerusalem was. So if you read it carefully, I find this speculation very interesting because if they came there, you got to remember that Jesus was, we go and find in Luke, was circumcised on the eighth day. But then, if you go back and you look at Leviticus, it says once the time had passed for the keeping of the law in Leviticus, you can find it in Leviticus 12, Mary had to wait 33 days after the circumcision for her purification to be complete. So, 8 days plus 33 days is 41 days. So if you go read it carefully, you'll see that Mary came back to Jerusalem with Joseph to present Jesus at the temple on the 42nd day after his birth. Okay? That's 42 days later, which is well within the time it would have taken the Magi to reach Jerusalem. And this is what I love. I love this. Okay? Because if you think about it, who was there at the temple when Jesus rode in, right, with Mary and Joseph when they brought him in? Remember?
Simeon and Anna.
Right, and Anna, right. So they both got to see him. And it's interesting that it says here in Matthew that it was at, it's either here in Matthew and or in Luke, where it talks about how they'd come into a house, right?
Verse 11.
Okay, verse 11, a house. So this is not a manger anymore, so it's not the manger scene, right? But whose house is it? My conjecture is that they went to stay with Simeon at his house that night, the night after he had been there. And where was Jesus? He was in Jerusalem, right under the nose of Herod. Right there. Like, look at what it says in verse 8. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make careful search for the child. And when you have found, report to me that I too may come and worship him. And having heard the king, they went their way. Okay? In other words, they started on the way to go to Bethlehem. But wait. What happened? And the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. In other words, maybe, possibly, very, very possibly, very, it's conjecture, but very possibly, right there in Jerusalem. Jesus was right there under Herod's nose the whole time, being anointed in the temple, being presented and dedicated at the temple, right there under the nose of Herod. The wise men come to the house, which maybe Simeon lived right by the temple, right somewhere close by the temple, because it says he was always there, worshiping and honoring God in the temple. And Anna just lived right there by the temple, right? So it could have been one of their two places where, and we also know, because in Luke it tells us that Mary and Joseph gave the offering for the poor, because you could either offer a lamb Or for a baby dedication, you could offer, if you were poor, you could offer two young turtle doves. Right? And they offered what? Two young turtle doves. So they were poor. So when they did the offering at the temple, it was before they had received the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. You see what I mean? It was before they received the gifts. Okay? So anyway, interesting little side note there, the Christmas story. Something to think about. And then instead of going back, you know, instead of, you know, once they've made it to the palace, then they go on to the temple or wherever the star went right there in Jerusalem before they left for Bethlehem. And then, we got to go back by the king. Well, let's go this way, right? They go another way, so they escape the king's notice. Okay? All right, so interesting conjecture there, but certainly this is something to celebrate, and as we celebrate it, I think we have to remember that it's not about material gifts. We've got to remember if we give material gifts to people at Christmas time, we need to insert the spirit of the Christmas season and the spirit of Christmas attitude to that gift. The spirit of Christ should be attached to that gift in some way or another. It shouldn't just be, you know, what have we've gotten to the point where it's just like, here's a gift card, here's a gift card, here's a gift card, you know. And, yeah. I don't know. It's just like, have you noticed the spirit of Christmas has kind of like waned a little bit? We've all, like, for our whole lives, all of us here, to some degree or another, it's been commercialized since, you know, I don't know, since Montgomery Ward and Coca-Cola, I guess, you know, but, you know, so I think nobody here is beyond the age where it hasn't been commercialized to some degree, right? So, I mean, it's always been commercialized, but there's at least been that spirit of Christmas behind the gift-giving. And recently, you know, it seems to have waned to a very, very poor state.
That's why I like to do something at Christmas for people who wouldn't otherwise have anything. I think that helps.
Sure, yeah.
You know, my model club wants, if you want to have a party, let's have a party and let's exchange gifts. And I keep telling them, why don't we take the money that we would waste, because all of you have already got all, you've got everything you could possibly want.
Plus a metal train.
Yeah, and so if we could just do this, and every year when I talk them into it, then I personally have matched whatever they agree to give, because I can't really say, well, I'm going to talk you into doing this and then not do anything on my part.
John is talking about his model train club.
Well, it's an airplane, plastic models
airplane,
and
that's
that kind
what
of stuff.
And John support the gift giving at the TLC is what he's talking about. He's very generous with that.
But again, I can't talk you into helping me and then not do my share. That to me, that is, you know, you got to look in the mirror at yourself the next day, and you go. Yeah. Besides, all the money's mine anyway. They wouldn't have any money if I didn't sponsor half the stuff they do.
Well, then I think you have the right to say what you got to say and do what you got to do.
Well, that's why they call me the dictator for life.
As long as you're willing to do it, right?
That's what my husband
all
tells me.
Let's finish this off, okay? Okay, so we're looking at Revelation 11, 10 through 13. And, Mary Beth, would you like to read that and just close us out here?
11:10-13.
Yep.
And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven.
One more.
The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly.
Okay, and then if you go back and you look at Revelation 8:13, mm-hmm. It says, and I looked and I heard an eagle. Well, do you want to go there?
Yeah. Yeah, then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow.
Okay, so that's the three woes, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, and then in 9, 12.
The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come.
So the first woe was the fifth trumpet, which was the scorpion, crazy locust things that come out of the abyss, right? And then this, what we just see here, is the second woe, okay, which is the witnesses being killed. And right after this, the beast that kills them, I believe the timeline here, this is right in the middle, and this is where the abomination of desolation happens. That's where Satan, in dwelling the Antichrist, whoever that is, presents himself in the temple as being God. And that launches this seventh woe here, the seventh trumpet. And then in the middle of that seventh trumpet, judgment, that's when Satan actually literally gets cast down to earth, and the third woe is indeed Satan himself and his angels no longer able to access heaven. The only place they have left, you know, they've fallen from grace, still have access to heaven. They've fallen from God's throne room in heaven, now they only have access to mid heaven. Then they're Michael and his angels casting down further, falls down to earth, they no longer have access to mid-heaven or the throne room of God. Now, the only place that Satan and his angels have left is earth. And don't you know, with 3.5 years to go, they are going to do everything they can to make mincemeat out of it. And that's why that third woe, that's the absolute, this is when the worst of the worst happens. It gets really, really, really ugly at that point, if it hasn't been ugly already. So, we'll have Revelation 11, the next section of that, ready for you guys next week.
Carol hopes to be back by then.
And let me just take a look real quick, I'll tell you. Okay, so Revelation 11, 15 through 19. And I might go ahead, and we've already talked about it a lot, Revelation 12, okay? Revelation 12, since we had that amazing celestial event happen back in September 23rd, and I got to tell you, I know a lot of people were expecting something to happen that very day. However, there's a lot of talk still, a lot of talk about that we had the four blood moons, we had the lunar eclipse, we had the Revelation 12 sign. The next thing that's actually happening is happening this Thursday and Friday.
Yeah.
It's a super blue blood moon.
January 31st.
Right.
Wednesday.
Oh, Wednesday, yeah, tomorrow. No, 2 days from now, right. Yeah. Wednesday. And then, you know, it's very interesting that that actually happened on another Jewish feast day. It's actually the Jewish feast day. It's called Rosh Hashanah it's the new year for trees and the almond tree. And we'll talk about that if we're still here. And it's actually in Jeremiah. It's a really interesting thing that some people are studying now. And it's a pretty incredible. These people have put these charts together. They're really incredible. But the concept is, you know, a sign is not the event happening. It's like that happens, and then another sign, and then another sign, and then another sign. And we've gotten a myriad of signs that have all come to us over the past year, and there is an interesting indication that these signs have increased in frequency, and somebody has done a chart showing like how many days from this one to this one, how many days from this one to this one, how many days from this one to this one, and so on, and it's like a perfect proportional linear, you know, line that's pointing to an increasing frequency of
things are happening.
Events.
Like events leading up to what all these signs are actually ultimately pointing to, which might be coming closer and closer as we think about it.
I saw something since the last Bible study, June 24th is the next prediction with everything falling into place.
Well, one of them. Oh, Wednesday. This Wednesday is the next.
Well, but time, this guy, I can't remember his name, but he said that he said it's all leaning now toward June 24th, and he said, but we will not know until June 25th.
Right.
Yeah.
If we're still here on June 25th, then we've miscalculated once again.
And there's a lot of people that actually do believe that it is still the 2017th year, because, you know, December is 10, November is 9, October is 8, and God's new year always starts on before Passover. It started in September, and then after Passover, God said, this is the beginning of months to you, which is March, April. So there's a lot of people that believe that we are still in, quote-unquote, the 2017 year, because we just happened to change our year in January. And you might be surprised, the reason we did that and that we still do that goes all the way back to Julius Caesar, because he just decided, for some very strange reasons, he just decided that January was going to be the beginning of the year, when it never had, that's never been a beginning point for a year on God's calendar.
I guess when you're Caesar, you get to say.
Yeah. So, but I mean, it actually goes all the way back to Julius Caesar, when they changed, when he changed the calendar to start over, the new year starts on January.
It's interesting. It's stuck.
Yeah, it's stuck. It's stuck, but it's never, that's never been on God's calendar that way. So.
Well, it's right in the middle of winter. It's a weird time to start a year.
It is. All right, any prayer requests?
My aunt that we've been praying for with leukemia, she passed away yesterday.
Oh, okay. And is she on your mom's or your dad's side?
My dad's side. She was married to my dad's brother.
Oh, okay. Well.
A lady at our church, Lynn Winokur, had heart surgery today in Racine, Wisconsin, and she will be up there with relatives until she's well enough to come back. Her name is Lynn Winokur.
What kind of surgery?
Heart surgery.
Open heart surgery.
She came through it okay?
Yes, they got word that she did okay.
And your, I'm sorry, your aunt's family?
Did the people that were here last week, none of them showed up today? Do you know?
Well, she was going.
She's
back
going back to Minnesota for her husband's funeral or memorial service. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And she wanted to, I think they were just bringing her, because she didn't have a way to get here. So I don't know if they're going to keep coming or not, but we'll see.
The good news is that they along with our pastor and wife, were in Juarez Saturday.
Yeah.
And six people accepted Christ as their Savior in a service there.
Right. Yeah, I remember. Been mentioning that.
Well, I've just asked you to keep praying for Carol. She's lost 12 pounds during her fever during her funeral.
Well, let's hope that's not a Freudian slip, right?
No. Well, she's down to 132 pounds, and since she's almost 6 feet tall, that's she needs to gain a little weight back.
Well, bring her some cookies.
I think I can give her a whole box.
Sandy's not here because she was feeling sick.
I think possibly. Yeah.
Sandy's sick too.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the teachings you've had for us. We thank you that your word convicts us and challenges us to do better, even if we're doing pretty good, that we should try to do even better, and that we've never reached the point of perfection until we've just reached the point where we're finally with you. And we pray that as we are challenged by your word tonight, that we would just consider our own lives and consider our own personal inspiration, motivation, conviction, whatever we need to do to purify our lives as much as possible, to be ready for your coming. And we just pray that you would prepare us and count us worthy to stand before you in faith and escape all the things which are about to take place on this world. And we pray that you would bless several people in our fellowship and that have been mentioned tonight. Ms. Whitaker.